Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Before we begin, I just want to summarize and bring everyone up to speed where we are. As I do preach expositorily, which means that I am going through the book of Ephesians verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we just finished chapter 3 last week. And chapters 1 through 3 completed the first half of the book of Ephesians. And in chapters 1 through 3, we dealt with a lot of heavy doctrine, deep doctrine, but good doctrine. That which was edifying and encouraging. We saw in chapter 1 the great plan of salvation that God had predestined before the foundations of the world. He had determined who would be saved, who would be recipients of His grace. We learned about the great work of Christ in redemption and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We learned in chapter 2 about our awful condition of being dead in sins and trespasses and the doctrine of total depravity. We learned about sovereign grace, how God intervened in our desperate condition and the riches of His grace burst forth into our lives. And Paul elaborates in chapter 3 more about that great blessing and privilege that we have as children of God, as citizens in the kingdom of God, as the people of God, no longer exclusively Jewish, but Jew and Gentile. All people have equal access to God the Father through Christ. As Paul says, He's lavished His grace upon us. We ended last week with Paul's final doxology: to Him be glory forever and ever. And indeed, to God be the glory when we just meditate on and muse on such profound doctrines. But now as we get to chapter 4, everything's shifting. The focus shifts now. We went from doctrine. Now Paul's going to entirely shift his focus to practice. And the book of Ephesians can be broken up in two halves like that. Not perfectly. But the first half, chapters 1 through 3, can be looked at as three chapters of doctrine. And the last 3, 4, 5, and 6 can be looked at as that which deals with practice. How we carry out and live the basic fundamental truths that we learn in chapters 1 through 3. So let's read, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. This is our reading for today. Paul makes this shift from doctrine to duty. And essentially what the Bible is instructing us here is that right doctrine is essential to right living. This shift can be expressed in many ways. As I said, from doctrine to duty, or from creed to conduct, or from exposition to exhortation. But we have to understand that Paul is not breaking off into a new thought, but he's connecting two thoughts. When he says, therefore, Essentially what he's saying, everything prior in chapters 1 through 3 is there for this reason, for the idea that you will walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. For the apostle, this new society that God has created, this new creation, has new standards to live by. And it actually is essential to new covenant thinking. Just as God had created his old covenant people, the children of Israel, and had set them apart, and had sent Moses to redeem them and bring them out of the land of Egypt, there was a standard and code of living that they were required to live by. As Pastor Paul was bringing out from Deuteronomy 10, here is what the Lord required of the Jewish people. And how much greater is the requirement upon Christians? How much greater the demand? Because we weren't redeemed from physical bondage from Egypt, but we were redeemed and delivered from our sins, which had damned us to hell and to eternal wrath forever by God. And Christ delivered us from that. And equally so, there is a high standard to the Christian's life. And in chapters 4 through 6, those standards are laid out to us. Chapter 4 in particular, chapter 4 is broken up in two halves. The Christian must meet up to the standards, one of oneness and unity, and two of holiness and purity. Unity and purity. We're going to focus on unity for the next 2 weeks. We're going to focus on what it means as Christians to be united, to be one. As we sang in that song, "Blessed be the tie that binds." As we sang in "The Church is One Foundation." There is a oneness that is essential and fundamental to the church. And the church is not the building itself, it's the people of the church. And there is a oneness amongst us that must be fought for, that must be sought, and that must be a primary motive and goal for all of us as Christians. Too often in our culture, individualism pervades its way into the church. We come late, we leave early. We don't want nothing to do with anybody. We just want to hear the sermon and go. And I tell you that the New Testament makes it profoundly clear that the church is not about you. It's about us. It's not about one person. It's about many people. The term "one another" is found repeatedly through the New Testament. Love one another. Forgive one another. Exhort one another. Rebuke one another. Pray for one another. You cannot one another when you're on your own all the time. We need each other. It's the way God designed it. It's how we're sanctified. It's how we grow. How we encourage each other. And so, we must focus today on this unity of this oneness of the church and why it's imperative, even more so in the days we're living in. But I tell you, the devil is a roaring lion seeking one to devour. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5. And the devil doesn't go after the group that sticks together. He goes off after the stragglers. And I believe that we may not be in the end times, but we're certainly living in very hostile times towards Christianity. And we need each other. We need each other. So let's look at this text. I want to first look at the exhortation that Paul is lining out for us here. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Paul again reiterates his status, that even though he's a prisoner of Rome, he's essentially a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself had lived a life worthy of the gospel, And the price he paid was his freedom of being incarcerated for the sake of the gospel. But yet he sees himself not a prisoner of the world, but a prisoner of Christ. And he's exhorting us as believers to want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We already discovered in chapter 2 that when the Bible talks about walk, it doesn't literally mean walking. It means of how you live your lifestyle. What your walk is what your lifestyle is. And what the apostle's saying here is that our lifestyle, how we live our lives, must be worthy of the calling of which we've been called. And I want us to look at two particular aspects to this urgency, to this exhortation. And the first one is the reference to us being called. We have to look at the standard of what Paul is calling us to. And the first thing he's calling us to is the standard of our calling, to live our lives worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Well, what is that calling? It was clearly outlined to us in chapters 1 and chapter 2. We understand that God had predestined us to be called out of the world. We learned that he called us out of spiritual death. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called us out of sin. He called us out of the world. He called us out of all that muck and mire that we were all once in, that was sending us to hell on a one-way ticket freight train. And he called us out of that. And that calling is expounded in chapters 2 and 3 about the great blessings and privileges we have as a result of that calling. In fact, even more so, it is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says no one can come to the Father unless he's drawn by the Spirit. You must be drawn. You must be effectually called out by the Holy Spirit and brought to God and converted. But even greater the reference here is to the church. This context is all in reference to the church. Why? Because the church is the ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. And ekklesia in the Greek means called out and gathered together. And so the whole concept of church in its root meaning is those who have been called out and gathered together. For what? For the purpose of worshiping God, that he may have a people of his own. And so we were called out of darkness, out of paganism, out of idolatry, out of immorality, and all sorts of wickedness, and joined to the body of Christ. So that's the standard. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of this calling? Well, if I ask you what the definition of worthy is, you would give me the simple definition that worthy means to have worth or value. And you would be correct. That is true. Something that's worthy has worth and value to it. But in this sense, it is more, a little more than that. The meaning that is stressed here is worthy in another sense. Let me give you an example. When Mike Tyson was boxing, he was the best boxer around. No more. He's a tomato can these days. Maybe it's because he converted to Islam, eh? But here he is in the 80s, at the prime of his career. No one could defeat Mike Tyson. Who is a worthy opponent of Mike Tyson? When you say who is a worthy opponent, what you're saying is who is an opponent who is of equal value to me? What opponent is of equal strength and of equal formidability as Mike Tyson? Or in the Bible when it says a laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, what does that mean? It means that when someone goes to work and does a good job, that their wages should correspond in equal weight or value to the work they did. And it comes from the word in Greek, axios. The word that's employed here by Paul is the word axios. It's where we get our English word axiom from. And the word axiom means to give equal weight to something. And so what is being stressed here is equal weight. What Paul is trying to convey, what God is trying to convey to us today through the word, is that our lifestyle, listen to me guys, our lifestyle, the way we live our lives, should be worthy, should be of equal weight to the calling of what God has called us out of. One man put it this way, we should try to live our lives equal to the great blessings described in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Last couple of months in Ephesians was an extremely encouraging sermon series. But if we stop there and disconnect, we lost the point. The whole turning point is now you must put into action what you learned. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, wrote this. The apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any, at all on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pain to see that the scales are perfectly balanced, end quote. Too often in the church, you have two extremes. You have people that are all about doctrine. These are usually people who are gifted in the mind, read a lot of books, could easily understand and go through arguments and debates, and go through the tough, work through some of those tougher areas in doctrine and reason through it. It's the kind of person that'll read chapters 1, 2, and 3 and close the book and not read 4, 5, and 6. Generally, people of this extreme tend to be legalistic, to be sometimes the biggest troublemakers in church, always looking to pick a fight over what doctrine is right and wrong. Then on the other hand, you have people on the other extreme. It's all about experience and practicality. Oh, what's practical? What's practical? What's the experience like? I don't care about the doctrine. And those people tend to be led and governed by feelings. Well, what does it feel like? There's no foundation there. And what the Bible teaches is that we need a balance of both. You need the right balance. You gotta have solid doctrine. Because right doctrine produces right behavior. You can't just be governed by feelings. And you can't just be governed by doctrine. You need the right equal balance of both. And most importantly, what this is teaching is that our lifestyle must correspond equally to the great fundamental truths that are taught in the Bible. We know the gospel well. We know the fundamental truths well. If you come to this church long enough, you probably are very grounded in truth. But if you're not putting into practice what you know, it's worthless. Hebrews 3:1 says that we've been called with a heavenly calling. Therefore, our lifestyle that corresponds should be a heavenly lifestyle. Amen? And so, this kind of sets the stage of living a life that's of equal weight to the truth of the gospel. Sadly, many of us are not meeting up to those standards. And I pray that as we continue through our exposition on Ephesians, that we would be challenged to live higher standards in our life and that we wouldn't be content just being mediocre. I think there's a complacency in the church today, a contentment to be mediocre. We don't want to go beyond our limits. We don't want to exert ourselves or challenge ourselves. We want to just be comfortable and convenient. We don't want to be challenged. But that is not giving equal weight to the worthiness of your calling. It's certainly not what the Bible teaches. And so we look at what is this worthy life? And as I said, we're going to look at two things, unity and purity. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at what it means to live a life of peacefulness and unity. And what the character, how do we live a life that is peaceful with other people? God calls us to live peaceably with others. God does not call us to be argumentative, to be disruptive, to be contentious. God calls us to be peacemakers. Not just in the church, but in the world. The Bible says we're to live at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. So how do we do this? Well, let's look at what the apostle says. He says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit. Essentially, what Paul is teaching is that if we are going to maintain the unity of the Spirit, if we are going to live lives that are peaceable, we must have the right characteristics or the right character qualities in order to do that. I like the way the NIV reads verse 3. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. That means go out of your way to maintain and to keep the peace and the unity of the brethren. Specifically in the church, this is directing towards, because it's talking of the body of Christ. So how do we do this? I mean, just looking at the Christian church today, there's something over 20,000 denominations worldwide, probably more than that. But how is it that the Christian church is so splintered when the Bible tells us to be one? As the old adage goes, can't we all just get along? Well, back in the early 20th century, a lot of liberal theologians thought that way. They said, why can't we all just get along? What happened was the ecumenical movement started. And it took off to a big start back in the early 20th century, but it's pretty much dead now. I remember back in the late 90s, the Promise Keepers conferences up in New England, and I almost went 1 year. I know Justin and Marcello went. And from all I've heard about it, it really in the end is a big mess. Because in order to have this pseudo-unity, it asks believers to compromise their convictions on core doctrines and values of the Christian faith. The unity that the Bible calls us to is not a wishy-washy compromise on truth, but it's a unity bound up in the truth of the gospel held together by the love of Christ. Which means that if we are united in our affirmation of our truth, of the truth of Scripture, we must be equally united in our opposition to false doctrine. The unity that the Bible calls us to is not to compromise on doctrine. Let me make that very clear. I cannot be one with the Roman Catholic priest up the street. It will never happen. Why do you say that, Bob? You sound cold-hearted. You're judgmental. Well, there's some fundamental differences. Roman Catholic priest teaches that it is through works that you achieve salvation. It is through the seven sacraments. And maybe, just maybe, you'll get a light sentence in purgatory. And we'll collect enough money for you and say enough prayers for you that just maybe in a million years, you'll get out of purgatory and go to heaven. There is a fundamental difference I cannot be one. I cannot have Holy Communion with a Catholic priest. They believe that the wafer and the wine literally transform. You know, like the Transformers in the movie? They literally transforms into the physical body and physical blood of Jesus. That is hocus pocus. I don't believe that. There's a fundamental difference. So there can't be unity. That's a false sense of unity. However, we must understand that there should be and must be unity amongst believers on some of the more secondary and tertiary issues. Together for the Gospel Conference was started not too long ago. There you have Presbyterians, Baptists, and Charismatics all in one room worshiping God. You got John MacArthur, you got R.C. Sproul, you got C.J. Mahaney. All from different paradigms within the evangelical church. But we agree on the essentials of the gospel. That's critical. So how do we promote this unity? How do we promote this oneness in the church? Well, as we see, it's through those characteristics that we see here. I want to look at them. First, I want to look at humility. And this is challenging, but is absolutely essential. Humility is absolutely essential to the unity of the church. Unity in Grace and Truth Church depends on our humility. Now, I want you to think about this, because in the New Testament times, humility was looked down upon by the Greco-Roman world. Back in the times when Paul's an apostle, humility is one of the worst characteristics a human being can have. It was looked upon as something of servileness. A slave, a servant, was humble. The literal translation of the word humble is lowly in heart. The Greco-Romans believed that virtue was being lofty in heart. It was totally revolutionary when Christ taught the virtue of humility. In fact, no other religious leader and no ethical teacher in history promoted humility like Jesus did. Not only did Jesus teach humility, he lived humility. The whole reason why humility is fundamental to the gospel, because it's to the very core of Christ's ministry. The Lord said, I did not come to earth to be served, but I came to serve. In fact, Paul gives an exhortation in Philippians about unity through humility by following Christ's example. Listen to this from the Book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Listen to this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. God, the God of all glory, condescended with humanity. Think of the profound implications. Yahweh, the Lord, holy, omnipotent, sovereign, incarnates into Jesus and lives amongst us. Not as a show-off and living in luxury and extravagance, but as a carpenter, a poor carpenter, if that. with no possessions, and humbles himself as a servant to the people to the point of death. He died for us to the cross, which was the emblem of shame and disgrace in the Roman Empire. The most humiliating thing that could happen to a Roman was to be crucified, to hang bare naked on a cross with everything exposed, dying in agony. That is humility. And that's how God wants us to live. That's living a life worthy of your calling. I want you to think about humility. As I said, it's essential to unity. But on the counterpart, pride always undermines and destroys unity. It is always the root of division. Pride wreaks havoc in churches. It wreaks havoc in marriages. It wreaks havoc in the world. I want you to think about humility for a minute. What kind of people you like to hang around? Think about this. You like to hang around people? I mean, think about it, right? We like to hang around people that are what? Nice and kind, right? They're interested in us. They respect us. They treat us the way we want to be treated, after all. Right? We like people who go out of their way for us, don't we? Those are the kind of people we gravitate towards. Who do we don't like? We don't like people that are always selfish and complaining. We don't like people who treat us like dirt. We don't like people who we don't think don't respect us, right? So what you're, by agreeing with me, what you're saying is you like humble people. But reverse this for a minute. Because what we're admitting here today is that personal vanity is a key factor in how we get along with people, right? How people treat me is key to how I get along with others. But reverse this for a minute. What if instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, what if instead of maneuvering for having people treat you the way you want to be treated, why don't we in turn give respect to people based on the worthiness that God has placed on them as children of God? Why don't instead of wanting to be served, why don't we serve others? Instead of worrying about our respect, why don't we respect others? That's humility. Humility is not thinking low of yourself. Humility is just not thinking of yourself. Gentleness or meekness. Here is another quality that the world shuns. If you open up any modern dictionary, the word meekness suggests weakness. But let me tell you something. A true understanding of meekness provides us with a different view. The original word comes from the meaning or understanding of a domesticated animal, like a horse or a donkey, which have great power, but have power under control. I want you to think of that, about power under control, strength under control. And what it is, essentially, when we talk about meekness of character, we're talking about someone who has a strong personality, but yet is master of himself or herself. It is someone that could have a very strong personality and power, but yet could control themselves. One man puts it this way, meekness is the absence. Listen to this, everybody, listen to this. Meekness is the absence of a disposition to assert one's own personal rights or claims. Let me repeat that. Meekness is the absence of a disposition to assert one's own personal rights or claims. That's mine. You cross my path, I have a right to get you back now. That's the world's view.
Let me give you some examples of the opposite of meekness. The opposite of meekness is someone who is overly sensitive and offended at any little thing. You know the kind of people that are not meek. They're the kind of people that you keep 10 steps away from. Someone who is not meek is someone that has a hair-trigger temper. The slightest provocation, perceived insult or injury or hurt results in explosive rage. May not even be anything bad, but if the person even perceives that you are insulting or injuring them in the least bit, look out. It is somebody who is annoyed and angered by every nuisance and inconvenience to themselves. And they become upset and their emotions spatter around everyone around them. They usually complain a lot. Every little thing bothers them. Every little thing invokes some kind of boisterous expression. It doesn't even have to be loud. It could just be, These are people who are usually very touchy, sensitive, and easily angered, upset. R.C. Sproul gave a good example about this, an illustration, and I'm going to borrow it from him because I thought it was good. But he took it from a psychiatrist who said, everybody is like a battlefield with landmines on it. And some battlefields have more landmines than others. There are some people who have a landmine maybe every 10 miles. Those are usually people who are easy to get along with. You can easily walk through life with that person, and once in a while you may step on that landmine and it causes an explosion. There's some sore points, and everybody has a sore point, everybody. But then he says there's some people who have a landmine every 12 inches. And you cannot walk through that field without setting off a landmine. And that's the opposite of meekness. Those are the people who every little thing upsets them, and it is just really difficult to get along with someone like that. And you can see where I'm going with this, because if you're not meek, it certainly doesn't contribute to the peace and unity of the body of Christ. Meekness is someone who is not weak. Meekness is someone who has self-control. It is someone who could control their emotions and someone who could control their anger and not be easily offended by every little perceived injury or insult. And I'll tell you why meekness is not weakness, because we have two big examples from the Bible. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest person on the whole earth. That is quite a claim. But was Moses weak? Not by any means. Moses was courageous and brave. He went right up to Pharaoh in Egypt, said, "Let the Lord's people go." Moses was not easily intimidated. He was not a weak person by any means. He had strength under control. It was the Lord Jesus who in Matthew 11:29 says, "Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest." He says, "What? For I am gentle," or meek. "I am meek and humble." And he puts the two in a couple. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. Is he weak? What did he say in front of Pontius Pilate? Right? When he was about to be sent to the cross, he said to Pilate, "I could call all the angels of heaven, the snap of a finger. They'll fight for me. I don't have to go to the cross. I could rain fire and brimstone on all of Jerusalem and I could walk out of here in one piece." But he didn't do it. Meekness is strength under control. And I think when you look at humility and meekness as a couple, when you look at them together, what it essentially is, if you are humble, you know who you are in the sight of God. And if you know who you are in the sight of God, you're going to be very careful in how you treat others. Amen? And then the last couple is patience and forbearing love. When we speak of patience and forbearance, they go together. Because when we are patient, we forbear with the failures and offenses of others. When I think of a lack of patience, I think of myself lots of times when I go to the bank or when I go to the supermarket. It seems as if I'm always the one with one item or one simple transaction. I just have to make a deposit at the bank. But somehow the lady in front of me has got about 20 or 30 transactions and there's only one person in the window. Why does this always happen to me, I think? I go to the supermarket. I just have a little basket of milk and eggs. And it's always the person in front of me who has a basket full of groceries. And then they have WIC checks. And that takes an hour to get done. And I can't never get out of there. Then I switch to the other line. And someone there's... I tell you. You want to learn about patience. I'm in a rush to go somewhere. It always happens that there's that guy in front of me who's driving below the speed limit and is taking up two lanes. And just when the lights turn in yellow, he makes sure to stop 10 feet in advance so I catch the light. Oh boy, I could tell you stories. But the Bible's speaking here of a much more comprehensive patience. The word macrothumia means long suffering. It means to suffer a long time of something. That's patience. When we talk about long suffering patience, the best example is God's long suffering with you and I. Think about what a rebellious, rotten, stinking person you've been to God. Think about it. When I think about it, I don't feel too good because I know I've been awful to God. And if I were God, I think I would have killed me a long time ago and sent me to hell. That's why I'm not God. But when you think of long suffering, when you think of patience, thankfully nobody is God but God. God is patient and long-suffering to the max. Just look at Israel. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people spit in God's face. They worshiped idols. They were awful. You read the Old Testament, and you just say, man, how did God wait so long to judge them? We look at our world and you see how wicked it is. You wonder, how come Christ doesn't descend from the clouds today and punish the world? Because God is patient and long-suffering. And that's how we are supposed to be. People, guess what? In the church, there are going to be rude people, abrasive people, selfish people, people who are going to offend you. I guarantee it. And the reality is we have to be patient. The Lord doesn't break out in anger and divine retribution every time we offend Him. And so we have to be charitable towards other Christians who are rude and combative and intensive. A patient person endures through negative and unpleasant circumstances and people. A patient person loves, lovingly endures. And again, this is contrary to Greco-Roman virtues. It was Aristotle who taught that the greatest Greek virtue was to refuse to tolerate any insult and be ready to retaliate immediately. It's a Greek virtue. And by golly, it's a virtue of the world today. But the Bible says that we are to be patient. We're to be patient with the weak. We're supposed to be patient with the immature. We're to be patient with the ungodly. We're to be patient with rude and not easy to get along with people in our lives. Because when we do so, we're demonstrating the patience of Christ towards us. And it is a demonstration of our willingness to forgive and not hold everybody liable to every offense towards us. When we are patient, and forbear and tolerate others' differences, others' lack of maturity, and what we expect of other people, we can go a long way in promoting unity in the church. I read a story by Dwight D. Pentecost in my studies about a church who split and had a division. First they went to the courts, the secular courts, which the Bible forbids, and the secular courts threw it out. So then they went to the high court of the denomination, and eventually a decision was made, and the two churches were split, and they still fight to the day. And you know what was all caused over? Because at a dinner fellowship, the pastor got a smaller piece of ham than one of the little kids did. Now that sounds stupid, but it's true. Churches will split over the stupidest things. And that's because humility, gentleness, patience, and enduring love is not present. And finally, why do we pursue unity and peace in the church? Why do we pursue unity and peace in the church? Because our unity is based upon the unity of the Godhead. Paul says here, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians abounds with Trinitarian examples, but again here we have another Trinitarian illustration of the oneness and unity of the Godhead. And it recalls the high priestly prayer of Jesus when he prays, "Oh, I pray, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one." It recounts the Shema, "Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And so the point here, what we must emphasize, is that we strive for unity in the church because God is one. There is unity in the Trinity. Although the visible church may be fragmented and have many denominations, ultimately there is one body of Christ, the invisible church, the church eternal. And so I'm going to reverse the order of this text to look at the descending order of the three persons of the Godhead. First, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There is only one God and Father. There are not many gods. And there is one God and Father who is the Father of all, both Jew, Gentile. Every nationality is one under God. There is not the God of the Gentiles. There's not the God of the Jews. There's not the God of the Irish or the Italian. There is the God of all, one Father of us all. And we come through Him. It also reinforces God's supremacy in all things. He permeates all things, and He is sovereign over all things. And there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. There may be other Jesuses that are preached. We know the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that there are those false prophets who preach another Jesus. There's the Jesus of Mormonism. There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a lot of Jesuses that are preached out there that are not the true Jesus. There is only one Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord. And He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life to all who believe. It is very exclusive. It is very narrow. And it is only through Him, there is no other name under heaven which men must be saved. That's why it is through Christ that there is one faith and one baptism. When the word here talks about one faith, it's not talking about saving faith or faith to continue in your walk with God. When it talks about one faith, it's talking about the Christian faith as a body of doctrine revealed through the Word of God. And there is only one body of doctrine. There is only one specific truth through the gospel. Jude 3 makes that point clear, where he says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to what? To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What is the faith that we must contend for? It is the apostolic faith that is passed down to us through the New Testament. And there is one body of doctrine. We might be working hard to study to come to a proper understanding of Scripture. But there are not different interpretations that are all equal. There is one body of objective truth. You and me may have two different opinions of how to interpret the text, but either one of us is right and one of us is wrong, either both of us are wrong, but we both can't be right. There is one faith, one gospel. And there is one baptism. Again, there may be different ways, infant baptism, believer's baptism, but essentially there is one rite of initiation into the Christian community, and that is through baptism. There is no other way. And of course, there is one Spirit, one body, one calling, one hope. As I said before, there is only one body of believers, that is the universal church of Christ. The universal church encompasses believers from the past to the present to the future, and they are only known to God. It is the invisible church. It is the universal church. It is the church of the consummation. And in the church, it is this Holy Spirit who energizes and works through the body of Christ and indwells every believer, and therefore is the unifying force of the body. And how does the Spirit unify us? By giving us a common vision, a common calling, and a common hope. We all know where we came from, and we all know where we're going. We have one hope, one destiny, and that is eternity with God. Now, we may disagree on the details, eschatology, you know, pre-mill, ah-mill, but we all have one hope, and that one hope is Jesus is coming back for us. Thank God! I'm getting sick of this place already. Again, because God is one, the church is one. Because the church is rooted in the Holy Trinity, our unity is unbreakable and eternal. John Stott puts it this way: the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is not more impossible to split the church than it is impossible to split the Godhead. The universal church of God is indivisible. That's why Jesus could say the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so we here in a local church must manifest the very truth of the universal church, of the invisible church. We must demonstrate the unity of the invisible church in the visible church. And so we conclude. The exhortation we find in Scripture today is that our lifestyle, the way we conduct ourselves, must be in equal weight to what we know. To whom much is given, much is required. And as we continue through chapter 4 and look at what is required of us, we began today by looking at the unity that we must pursue in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is essential, it is a command, and it is only through humility, gentleness, patience, meekness, and we will achieve this. And brothers and sisters, unity is imperative because God thinks so. And I want you to listen to something that R.C. Sproul wrote in one of his books as an introduction. Now listen to this closely. To seek unity in the gospel is neither a quixotic crusade nor a frivolous search. It is a matter of the most urgent priority for the Christian. All who embrace the gospel and love its content are visited by a divine mandate to preserve that unity and to defend it together. The gospel is our hope in life, the most excellent and sweet truth we have. Beside it, lesser theological differences pale into insignificance. In the gospel, we experience the power of God unto salvation. And hear not only the good news, but the best possible news of all. This unity is priceless, and it is worth contending, fighting, and even dying for. End quote. May this message be a blessing to you. Let's pray.